anthology. Day sermon for you this morning. And the thing is about midweek, it dawned on me that I would be preaching on Mother's Day. And what happened was Pastor Briggs gave me a call, and he brought up a subject that I'm preaching on to you this morning. And so that's what you're getting. And he gets the blame if it goes sour, whether he's on vacation or not. But I want to talk to you this morning about how to study your Bible. I believe that many Christians have a problem changing and growing because they really are biblical illiterate. Many Christians just simply don't know their Bible. They may know to quote verses such as Psalm 23, Romans 8:28, John 3:16, but the reality is they are illiterate when it comes to rightly dividing God's word for profit. Now we must confess, and I confess, brothers and sisters, that trying to understand the Bible can be difficult. It's not an easy book to read or understand. And it comes to us like a gigantic puzzle that has to be sorted out and put together in order to understand its message and truth. And this is why I believe, brothers and sisters, why Paul told Timothy to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that be not need to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of God, rightly sorting it out and working it out to where it makes sense, it's clear, and it's something that could be understood. Every Christian should be a student of the Bible. Amen?
Amen.
This morning I want to give you four principles that will help you to familiarize yourself with God's word in such a way to understand it and to benefit from the wisdom in it. Four principles that, if heeded, it will help you to draw accurate conclusions and right interpretations as you study your Bible, that will help you to learn to love and respect this book for what it truly is, the word of God to us. Now let me give you our outline for this evening. I basically am going to be speaking to you about this biblical subject of inspiration. And then I want to apply it in four practical ways. The first is, the Bible is its own interpreter. The second is, the Bible is its own commentary. The third is, the Bible is its own dictionary. And then the fourth is, the Bible is its own historical record. And before we delve into our subject for this morning, let's ask God's help on our time. Father, those of us who you have granted faith and believe the truth about your word, Lord, we confess that the Bible is a most precious book, and it is the words of eternal life. And Lord, we confess that we do not appreciate it as we ought. We do not use it enough. We do not study it as we ought. We do not follow it as we ought. And Lord, we confess that you have been very good to us in the midst of these things. But Father, we know that in your goodness you expect us to grow, to change, to be those, Lord, who are faithful to that which you've given to us, to that which you've entrusted to us. And Father, we desire to be good stewards of your word. We desire to know it as it is in truth, to know the intentions and the purposes in which you gave it, and what the passages mean in it, and how it applies to our lives. And Lord, we know that without your Spirit, we cannot understand one jot or tittle of it. And so we simply ask, O God, that you would come and be amongst us once again, and that you would give us the liberty of your Spirit, the unction of your Spirit, that we might rightly handle your word, and that we might glorify you in the process. And so be with us, for Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Now I must say, this is my own personal testimony, brothers and sisters, that I'm truly grateful for the Bible. I've been studying the Bible for 25 years now, so I have something to say, just by way of experience, hopefully, that will be able to gain your consciences. But it truly is a most wonderful book. And there's no other book that fascinates me or holds my attention like the Bible. And there's a good reason for it. You see, there's something wonderfully special about the Bible, brothers and sisters. Something about the Bible we must understand that separates it from every other book on the planet. Something that makes the Bible stand out head and shoulders above every other writing of man or accomplishment of man. And that is, the Bible is special, catch this, children, because it's inspired. All right? The Bible's special because it's inspired. Now, what do I mean by inspired or inspiration? Well, let me first say this. I don't mean by inspiration the feeling that happens to us when we read a good book. You all know what I'm talking about? Nor do I mean the feeling that we get from seeing a good movie that inspires us. Like recently we saw The Chariots of Fire for our Reformation Day here at the church. And it's pretty much a... Yeah, it's a neat book or movie, huh? Yes. So, I'm not talking about the feeling that we get from reading a book or watching a good movie or hearing a song that inspires us. Nor will I be speaking to you, seeking to prove to you the infallibility or the inerrancy of the Scriptures. That's not what I mean by inspiration. My position for those who wish to question the integrity of the Scriptures is we do not need to prove the infallibility or the inerrancy of the Scriptures to anyone. We simply must believe the testimony of Scripture, meaning God's Word declares itself to be just that, the Word of God. And because it's the Word of God, it is infallible and inerrant. All right? And it's the same idea when it comes to trying to prove to people that God made the world. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us our apologetic. By faith, we understand that God made the worlds. End of discussion. All right? Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for apologetics and things like that, but they have their place. But for us, we simply believe the testimony of God's Word. But what I mean by inspiration, brothers and sisters, is that the Bible is unique in that it carries its own authority or it authenticates itself. That's basically what I mean by inspiration. Now, let's open this up a little. There are two classic texts in the New Testament that really deal with this. And the first is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, if you'll turn there. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16. And I will not exegete this text. I'm simply trying to lay a foundation for our subject or our discussion this morning. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, did I say 2? I'm sorry, chapter 3 and verse 16. And listen to Paul's words to Timothy here. And here's our biblical basis for what I'm going to be discussing this morning. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word for inspire there in the Greek is theopneustos, and it's a compound word that simply means, catch this, brethren, God breathed. What Paul is telling Timothy in our text is that all Scripture is God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. Now let's stop and think about that for a minute. Did you catch what I said? All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, what does that mean? What Paul is saying is that the Scriptures are the very breath of God Himself in their original intent and purpose. All right? Meaning, they have their origin in the very being of God. Do you know of any other book that has that kind of reputation? Do you know of any other book that has that kind of status? Do you know of any other book or any other writing that has that kind of importance for us? Okay? The Scriptures, brothers and sisters, represent the very breath of God, if you will. All right? Now, if what Paul is saying is true, and it is, there should be a divine order and consistency within the Scriptures themselves. Now that's fair to conclude, right? If the scriptures are God-breathed, meaning they originate from God himself, there should be a divine order, there should be some consistency that authenticates it as being from God. Isn't that a fair conclusion to draw? Yes? No? All right. I mean, after all, think it through, brothers and sisters. If we expect anyone to make sense and be consistent, it would be who? God. Right? If we should find order, consistency with anyone, it should be the true and living God of heaven and earth, who made all things, who made you. We should expect to see consistency, order, and some resemblance or authentication. So if the scriptures are God-breathed and they originate from God, we should see a resemblance within them. For example, Moses and what he wrote shouldn't contradict David and what he wrote, right? And David shouldn't contradict Paul. And Paul shouldn't contradict Peter. Matter of fact, they should harmonize if all scripture is God-breathed. Right? According to 1 Peter chapter 2, and that's the other text that we're going to turn to, that holy men of old were moved by what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. They were inspired by God. Okay? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is our other text. Just these are two launching texts just to get into our subject. Like I said, I'm not exegeting them, so go easy on me until I finish my sermon. 2 Peter talking about inspiration. Let's pick it up in verse 19, ending at verse 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, verse 21 highlights inspiration. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the common denominator for all of these men. Paul, Peter, David, Moses, you name them. That's the common denominator. They were moved by what? The Holy Spirit. They were inspired to write what they were writing, to put down, to pin down this book. So we should expect to see what? In Moses, David, Paul, Peter. Consistency, harmony. Theologians call this the analogy of faith, a resemblance, a consistency, an agreement. And what I'm saying to you is we should see a divine authority. Okay? So when we speak of inspiration, we are talking about the scriptures as a body of truth that in their intent and purpose are the very heart and mind of God himself in what matters, in whatever matters they speak on. All right? So the scriptures, this book, is a body of truth that represent the very heart and mind in God of in whatever matters they speak on. You have to believe that about your Bibles if you're going to understand it and study it properly. All right? You have to, brothers and sisters. That's what faith does. It believes that this is the word of God. He means what he says, and it has divine authority. That's what Peter's saying, that we ought to give heed to it like a light shining in a dark place, because it's inspired. All right? Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you don't have to turn there. He simply states that we have the mind of who? Christ. And who is Christ? He's eternal God. He's the Son of God. That's right, Brenda. So, we can draw two conclusions from our survey of those two passages. One is, because the scriptures are inspired or breathed out by God, the scriptures are sufficient. That means that the scriptures are all that is needed for things that pertaining that pertain to knowing God and how to please God. And I don't want to deal with that this morning. I'll save that for a Sunday school lesson. But the second thing, and this is our focus for this morning, this is what I want you to catch. Okay, but secondly, because the scriptures are God-breathed, or they originate with God, brothers and sisters, we should expect to find divine authorship within its pages, meaning the scriptures authenticate themselves. Okay? Now, what do I mean by the scriptures carry their own authentication? I mean the marks of resemblance or agreement that helps us to understand that this book has divine authorship. All of us should know that. We should understand it. We should see that clearly. And that helps us to understand the Bible. So, for example, in the Old Testament, you'll see children, when you read throughout its pages, that kings would have rings or signet rings that authenticated their letters or their decrees. So, for example, like the story of, I think one of the times that was Mordecai and Esther, where the Jews were going to be put to death and the king decreed it, and it had the king's signet on the letter, the stamp of authentication that said that this letter, this decree, was from the king. Well, the Bible has its marks. The Bible has its stamps, if you will, that authenticate it, and it's found within the Bible. Men do not validate the Bible. Okay? The Bible validates itself. It's self-authenticating. And that's what I want to help you to understand today. I have four illustrations of how the Bible marks itself out that I want us to focus on. And this will help us to understand how to approach the Bible, study it, and read it as it was given to us. First of all, one of the marks is the Bible is its own interpreter. We're all familiar with that hymn in this place. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. All right? So those who, I don't know who wrote that hymn, but he understood what I'm going to be teaching to you right now. What do I mean by the Bible as its own interpreter? Well, I simply mean this. The scriptures explain themselves. Within the pages of scripture are the explanations of scripture. Let me illustrate. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's pick it up in verse 10. Well, let's start in verse 7. And I'm just going to break right in here, and then I'll catch you up to speed as I explain it. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk or the flock, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? Now notice what Paul's doing here in verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses. What's he referring to there? The Old Testament what? Scriptures, right? So Paul's explaining something to the Corinthians, okay? And then in his explanation, he seeks to gain their conscience by using the Old Testament scriptures about something. All right? Now notice what he says about those Old Testament scriptures. You shall not muzzle an ox which treads out the grain. Now notice what he says. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. What's Paul doing there with the Old Testament? He's interpreting it. So when you're reading your New Testament, you have an inspired interpretation of the Old Testament. See the point? Follow me, brothers and sisters? That's an inspired interpretation of Scripture. That's not Ernie King. That's not Robert Briggs or the next man sitting in the pew or the next woman or the next man or the next woman sitting in the pew. That's the Bible interpreting itself for you. Oh, so that's what God meant by that text. He wasn't talking about oxes and muzzling. So if you're reading the text in the Old Testament without the New Testament, you might be tempted to believe that God is talking about what? Oxen and muzzles. And it's like, what is he talking about? But Paul is making it clear for us because Paul is interpreting it for us, and that's an inspired interpretation. That's one example. Let's go to another one because I know it's not sitting well as it could. But Acts chapter 2, and remember, these are holy men who spoke. and we're filled with the Spirit of God. And brethren, I just randomly picked these verses. I mean, there's verses that you guys, I'm sure you know of, that you can do this with. But in Acts chapter 2, we have the account where Peter does this inspired interpretation thing. Let's start in verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in their own tongue. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in their own language which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, now listen now, whatever could this mean? How do we interpret this? How do we know what's going on? Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Now listen how Peter stands up. This holy man of old, who was filled with the Spirit, speaking. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by Joel, the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams," and whatnot. And you know how it goes. The point is this, brothers and sisters. That's an inspired interpretation. Do you follow me? Okay? What Peter's doing is Peter's watching what's going on, and he's saying, no. You know what this is, brothers and sisters? This is what Joel prophesied. That's what's going on. These men are not drunk. You're not interpreting this right. This is what God was talking to us about that is going to happen, that's going to take place. All right? There's another example. Now, the third one, and I want to drive it home with this one, is found in Matthew chapter 5. And you'll find this all throughout the Scriptures, how the Scriptures validate themselves this way. They interpret each other. Learn that first. Know it well, brothers and sisters. If you want to know your Bible, learn the inspired interpretations. Okay? So, Matthew 5 and verse 21. This is Jesus Christ cleaning up all the private interpretations of the scribes and Pharisees. All right? You remember how Jesus said, or Peter said, no prophecy of Scripture is of any what? Private interpretation. See, we have a tendency to think that because we got a group of people who agree upon the interpretation of Scripture, that it means it's not private. That's not what Peter's talking about. What Peter's talking about, and how Peter distinguishes a private interpretation, is what he's saying here is the Scriptures validate themselves. That's how we know it's not a private interpretation. You follow me? The holy men of old should validate each other. Moses should validate Paul, and Paul should validate. That kind of analogy of faith should be going on. So that way you guys can know, hey, is that a private interpretation or not? Let's see what Peter had to say about that, or Moses, or Paul. Because it has to be consistent. There has to be an agreement. There has to be unity within the Scriptures themselves, first and foremost. So we have to make a distinction between inspired interpretations and what? Uninspired interpretations. Not that uninspired interpretations are wrong, but you don't want to put the cart before the horse. You follow me? So, in Jesus' day, he was coming amongst the Pharisees who had all these private interpretations. And the reason why the Pharisees didn't like Jesus is because he came to expose, guess what, brothers and sisters? Their private interpretations. He's just validating what Peter's talking about. The Scriptures are of no private interpretation. So if your interpretation doesn't agree with the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, you have a what? Private interpretation. And it doesn't matter how many people believe it. See the point? See how the Scriptures are their own authority? They're authoritative, brothers and sisters. They authenticate themselves. We don't need man to validate them. Truth is independent of anyone in this room and anyone out there. God is who he is, despite what men say. Okay? But anyway, so Jesus is speaking here, and we'll pick it up in verse 5 through 21. I'm sorry, chapter 5, 21 through 26. I apologize. Chapter 5, verse 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, now let me pause here and make this comment. Remember, Jesus says, I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but come to what? Validate them. Fulfill them. Buttress them. Make them make sense. Help you to understand what we really meant by what we said up in heaven. The Godhead, that is. All right? He says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. And then he gives them some practical application for those who get what he's saying here on what they need to do if they find this stuff going on in their heart. So let me paint this for you. Okay? So Jesus is just exposing the Pharisees' private interpretation. And the Pharisees' private interpretation goes something like this. Well, you know what Moses meant by what he said in the law, or whoever you want to quote there. You know what he meant by what he said is, as long as we're not killing people physically, we're okay. We're pretty good. That's what he meant. Jesus comes, and Jesus says, I say to you, if you got a wrong attitude in your heart towards your brother, guess what? You're guilty. You're just as guilty as the murderer. What? You mean from heaven's vantage point, before God, I'm guilty? Yes. Okay? You follow me there? Now, listen to what he says. Therefore, because if you're hearing what Jesus is saying to us, brothers and sisters, who's guilty in this room? You understand? That small group grows, doesn't it? Okay? And if you're going to obey Jesus, notice how, and I'm going to drive this home here and to show you how important interpreting Scripture is. Okay? If you stay in that Pharisaical mindset, you know what you're going to do? You're going to sit and rot in your sin. Because Jesus has not come for the healthy. He's come for the sick. But if you believe and you catch what Jesus is saying here, what he's saying is, if you have a problem with your brother in the pew right now, you need to go make things right before you even worship me. Leave your gift at the altar and go make things right with your brother. Now how many people are guilty? See the point? And see, that's a very hard thing to deal with, isn't it? Brings true religion right down home to where we're at, doesn't it? We all have relational problems, don't we? But we don't think that that's equal to murder in God's sight, do we? And so what we do is, you know, we linger with relational problems and things like that in the house of God, and we let it go because we don't think it's really that bad, you know? It's no big deal. But murder? Jesus says, hold on. If you got a problem with your brother or sister without a cause, and it's bothering you, or it's bothering them, you need to go make things right. And if you don't, guess what? You're disobeying. You're in violation here. Do you understand? Now, you see how important interpretation is. It plays itself out in our lives. And the Pharisees were interpreting things in a certain way. And those private interpretations are very dangerous, brothers and sisters, because what they do is they create private groups and private cliques. But not the Word of God. The Word of God is public. It's open. All right? The Pharisees were interpreting the law to mean, by murder, the mere act. But Jesus interprets it to mean the both the act and attitude, and as a result, tells the people what they need to do if their heart condemns them. They need to go make things right. And that's what needs to be done. And Jesus is kind, he's patient, he's long-suffering, and he bears with us But he's truthful and honest, isn't he? What's the point? The point I'm making, and the first point is there's the inspired interpretation that authenticates the Scriptures. Know it, brothers and sisters. Get familiar with it. All right? But secondly, not only is the authenticity of the Scriptures marked by inspired interpretations, it's also marked by its own inspired comments. Meaning there are inspired comments that will help us to understand the meaning of the Scriptures. All right? So, for example, in Genesis chapter 4, we have the account of Cain murdering Abel. Now, let me ask you, I'm testing your Bible literacy here. Why did Cain kill Abel? He hated him, Brenda says. Well, that's your interpretation. And David says something else, and Jerry says something else, and Blake says something else. What does the Bible say? See, that's inspired. See, we can be assured of that. So if you turn to 1 John, this is an inspired comment. Okay? This is not Ernie King. This is not David Summers. This is the Word of God commenting about itself. It's authenticating itself. Okay? So 1 John, and I'm going to be a little slow getting there because I didn't have my Bible marked for it. First John 3:12 reads, "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." So John's telling you why. The inspired writer. We don't have to guess. We don't have to do a bunch of studies about it. It's right there in Scripture. And because John tells us that, we can formulate our doctrine based upon inspired stuff and come up with right and accurate conclusions and interpretations. Okay? Another example of an inspired comment is you might be reading about a character like Esau in Genesis 25, 29 through 34 and wonder why God was so hard on him for selling his birthright, especially when he was coerced by his mother Rachel, and he was deceived by Jacob, and whatnot. Well, Hebrews chapter 12, if you turn there, comments on Esau and tells us how to understand that whole dynamic. All right? And again, brothers and sisters, these are random examples that I'm giving. All throughout the Scriptures, Paul's commenting on circumcision in Romans chapter 4 and 5. He's commenting on David and whatnot. If you go to Galatians, Paul uses the Scriptures and gives inspired commentaries, inspired interpretations there. Know it. It develops a system of truth for you, a body of divinity, if you will. Okay? But in Hebrews chapter 12, let's pick it up in verse 12 through 17. "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and those feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest any of you fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau." So notice, he's using Esau as an example in a context here. The writer to the Hebrews is using Esau as an example. Does anybody know the context of Hebrews chapter 12? Whack. 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 Chastisement. Right? Spankings. Now, why is the writer to the Hebrews using Esau as an example in the context of chastisement? Verse 15, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many can become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of meat or food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, many young Christians struggle with verse 17. They do things like this. You know, Pastor, see, Esau, he was repentant. And he sought repentance with tears. You know? And why didn't God forgive him? Okay? Does anybody know the answer to that question? It's right there in the text. See, Esau is a person who despised chastisement, first and foremost. And I don't have time to explain all this, but I'm helping you to understand in the text here as you're reading it in Hebrews chapter 12 what's going on here. Secondly, if you compare the two, not only was Esau the one who despised chastisement, Esau failed at exercising himself or availing himself to grace. Do you know of any account in Esau's life where he exercised faith before God? He was all about his carnal what? Belly. Appetites. Thirdly, so for example, Esau just wanted the blessing. He wanted the benefits of the blessing of his father. He could care less about pleasing God. Do you understand? He was a man given to his own appetites. He wanted the blessing, and he sought the blessing with tears, and he came back to Isaac in his tent. He said, Father, Father, is there a blessing for me? He's not even thinking about God, brothers and sisters. He can care less about God. What he sought with tears was the blessing. Not God, not repentance, but just the blessing. I want the benefits of Christianity. But I don't want to relate to God, and I don't want to know God. See what kind of person Esau was? And then Hebrews goes on to say that Esau was a profane person, a fornicator. And that helps us to know a little more about this person. And it defines him for us. It's an inspired comment. Okay? The point I'm making is the Bible is its own commentary, meaning there are inspired comments that we must familiarize ourselves with on how to use if we are going to rightly divide and handle the Word of God. But thirdly, the Bible is its own dictionary. And what I mean by dictionary here, brothers and sisters, is it defines its own terms. The Bible defines its own terms. For example, the love of God. If you listen to the world define love, okay, you're going to get something that's not consistent with the Word of God. Now let me throw something else at you. If you get most people in American Christianity to define Christian love, what do we get? Does the Bible define love? How do we know what love is? How do we define it? See, the Bible is its own dictionary in that sense, brothers and sisters. It defines its terms. Turn to Luke chapter 6. These are the things that authenticate the Word of God. These are the things that we must know and get familiar with if we're going to rightly understand God's Word, if we're going to understand that body of truth that was once handed down to faithful men. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus, in no uncertain terms, is defining the love of God. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Now catch this. For even sinners love those who love them. See the two loves. See, sinners love each other based upon what? You scratch my back, I'll scratch what? That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, what credit is that to you if you love like that? That's the way sinners love. That's the way the average person out on the street loves. It doesn't mean that they don't have love. And it doesn't mean that that love's not legitimate. But what he's saying here is, that's not the love of God. Do you know how to love your enemies? Do you know how to do good to those who hate you? Do you pray for those who despitefully use you? See the difference? Now, what does Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tell us about the love of God? A demonstration of God's kind of love. While we were yet what? That's when Christ what? See how it's consistent with what Jesus says and John and all the rest of these guys who knew about the love of God, and how different and out of this world it is from our own interpretation? See the point? And brothers and sisters, we have to be careful. We have to know these terms. We have to know that the Scriptures has its own inspired terminology. That's the point. That authenticates it as the Word of God. And it's found within the Scriptures themselves. All right? What's sin? Say, so Brenda tells us that sin is lying and stuff. And that's an interpretation. That's a comment. But what does the Bible tell us sin is? Does anyone know? Testing your Bible literacy. Enmity with God, transgression of the law, all those are legitimate definitions for sin. Why? Because they come from a sister or brother in the church? No, because they're coming from the Word of God. You see that, brothers and sisters? The inspired record of God's Word. And the more we familiarize ourselves with it, the more we understand that body of truth and how it works and how it connects, we understand our Bibles and how to apply it, which translates into our practice and how we live out what we hear and understand. Another example of inspired definition is anger in our day. You know, many Christians don't even know how to understand anger from the Bible. You know, you get angry and they're like, "Jesus and sin. You shouldn't be getting angry." Where does the Bible say that? I thought Jesus got angry when he was whipping. Do you think Jesus was going into the temple and, "You guys, get out. Get out. Get out of my Father's house." I mean, come on. He was angry. And he did it more than once. Remember when Phinehas, the high priest of the Lord, caught two people fornicating in a tent, charged full speed, and this is out of character for a priest. They're not warriors, brothers and sisters. See why God exalted Phinehas? It's like Phinehas was a high priest doing the temple's work, and then he saw this, and he grabbed the spear, took it, and... Oh, what did I just do? Oh, man, I killed somebody. And God says, "You know, Phinehas, he had my zeal." Remember how it described Jesus Christ when he cleansed the temple? You know, Jesus, he had my zeal. You see? He was doing my will. A righteous indignation. A holy anger. And people don't understand that in our day. And I'm not talking about people out there. I'm talking about Christians in the pews. They don't know how to rightly understand anger, how to use it, and why God has given it to us. But you know what helps us to understand it? The Word of God. And you can go through definition after definition of terms after definition of terms, brothers and sisters, and you'll find that there's an inspired record that the Bible has within itself. So we see that the Bible has its own timeless definitions. Know them, brethren. And then lastly, the Bible has its own historical record. And I'm just going to be brief here. The accounts found in Scripture, historically speaking, are all inspired. And you know that. The point is this. When I teach my children about Abe Lincoln, George Washington, and the history of the United States of America, that's history, but that's not inspired. When I teach my children about Moses and how God led the children of Israel out of the wilderness in the land of Egypt, that's inspired history. We are commanded to teach that. See, the people in China right now can care less about America. Some of them can care less about our American history, right? We ought to. It's appropriate. We should, because we live in America. But I'm talking about the Chinese and give a hoot. Some of them, right? How about in the Islamic world? Do you think they care about our heritage and our relations and things like that over here in America? But God commands all to know something about who? The children of Israel in the wilderness. If you read the Psalms, God commands them to teach that diligently to your children. And you should be doing that. You should be teaching the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, and all the history that comes along with that, because they're inspired accounts. You can trust them. You can trust it. You can trust the definitions of Scripture. You can trust the inspired record of history. You can trust the inspired comments. You can trust the inspired interpretations of Scripture. Do you know them? Or are you out to sea? And somebody comes along with an interpretation and blows you this way. And then they come back with another interpretation and blows you that way. And you don't know what to believe anymore, because you don't know your Bible. You're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Right? You ever been there, brothers and sisters? I have, and I don't like it. Doesn't leave you with a good feeling. Leaves you confused, unstable, and wondering at the end of the day, what do I really believe? There's an inspired record of history that you would do well to take heed to and study in the Word of God. Here's the applications and conclusion for this morning. You cannot work out the Scriptures and make sense of them unless you first become inspired. All right? Now, what do I mean by that? Do I mean by that that God is going to use us to speak prophetic words and terms and things like that? No, I don't mean that. What I mean is, you must be born again to understand the Word of God. Okay? You must have the Spirit of God dwelling in you to rightly divide, to rightly appropriate these things, to rightly understand it. If you don't, you're not going to understand it. Because the natural man does not know how to rightly appropriate or divide the Word of God. They will come up with things, they'll handle it. The Pharisees were doing it, other men do it throughout the ages. But you know what they're going to do? They're going to come up with a body of truth that's over here, when the Scriptures are here. You follow me? All right? Basic, and we learned this in Sunday school this morning, basic to us changing and growing is you must be born of the Spirit. And this is one of the aspects of what the Spirit of God does. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 15, just to highlight this. So, some of you might disagree with my presentation this morning, and that's fine. You have a right to that. You have room to do that. But the question is, what is truth? Who's telling the truth? How do we know? You got to be grounded in your Word, the Bible. Okay, 1 Corinthians, did I say first or second? Okay, I'm getting there. But God has revealed them to us, speaking of the things of God, and we read this morning, through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so no one, catch this, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. Okay, the world has its definitions, the world has its commentaries on the Bible, the world has its interpretations, but we've received the Spirit of God, brothers and sisters. We have the mind of Christ. Okay? He says, but we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which wisdom, man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. And what Paul is doing is Paul is validating this book. He's validating the Scriptures. All right? God has given to us His Spirit so that we can know His Word. And without His Spirit, you're not going to understand this, because the natural man doesn't know how to understand these things. The natural man will make silly putty out of this and make up things to suit his life, and not vice versa. But if you're truly born of the Spirit, you submit to this and you say, Lord, I know this is your word. Teach me and guide me and bring me into truth, even if it costs me an eye, an ear, a hand, an arm, and a leg, because I've come to do your will. All right? What I mean by inspired, brothers and sisters, is God has to breathe into you His Spirit. Are you a Christian? Do you have a relationship with Him? That is the only thing that qualifies you to believe and cherish and to truly understand this book for what it is, the Word of God. So that's where it starts. And I know you guys know that, but it has to be said. We don't want to overlook that. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to understand the Word of God. And that's why we see so often, sometimes, and I'm not judging anyone here, but people go to other things. And really what they're doing is they're searching for their own way and searching for people who in those private interpretations so they can have their way, and they're not really interested in the Word of God. Beware. Watch your heart. We get crafty and sneaky that way. I do it. I do. And then God has to confront me. And He gives me the right interpretation. And you know what the right interpretation does most of the time? And I die. But what I do is I find my life in Jesus. And He revives me because He saved my soul. And He's given me grace to live. And I've died and my life is hid with Christ in God. And I am nothing without Him. And I don't want to be anything without Jesus. I don't have a life apart from Jesus. And that's why it's okay for me to read the Bible and read the truth and have it cut me to the core quick. Because Jesus is my life. Secondly, beware of substitutes to inspiration, brothers and sisters. There are other things we give ourselves to that really leave us Bible illiterate. Okay? When I'm talking about Bible illiteracy, I'm not talking about people out there. I'm talking about people in the church who give themselves to everything under the sun but their Bibles. Men's comments on the Bibles, men's this on the Bible, that on the Bible, but they ain't reading the Bible for themselves, and they become Bible illiterate. They know a lot. They have a lot of knowledge about the Bible, but they don't know the Bible because they're not studying the Bible. What they do is they jump over this inspired stuff that I'm talking about, and they want to be spoon-fed in a nice, easy way. All right? Be careful. When men teach the Word of God, when you're reading books and things like that, you should see this pattern, this body of divinity. By comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, like Paul comparing this with that back in the New Testament, and that's how they formulate their doctrine. But it's based in the inspired text. You see in those teachers that they're using the inspired word to come up with their doctrines. That's safe ground. But those private interpretations, where you take a verse and you do what you want with it and you can't validate it with the rest of Scripture, beware, brothers and sisters. That's how cults start, right? We're all prone to that. The point is, study the inspired system of thought contained within the Scripture. Ask God to lead you by His Spirit. Then you have liberty to use the rest of whatever God has given you to use. That's the way it works. All right? The Word of God is just that, brothers and sisters. It is the Word of God. And it doesn't need to be validated by us or another person. We come to it because it's the Word of God. And we submit to it and we bow to it. And as we humbly approach it, God shows us because He's merciful, He's kind, He's gracious to us. And He leads us and guides us through His words. And that's what 1 Corinthians is talking about. It says the Spirit teaches you. The Spirit Himself. He's a person. He's not a system. He's not a force. He's a person. And He will lead and He will guide you into truth. That's what Jesus prayed for His disciples. And it's no different for us, brothers and sisters. So that's how you study your Bible. Well, may God add blessing to His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And even more than Your Word, Lord God, we thank You for Your person. And Lord, we know that You are not separate from Your Word. We know that You will never contradict Your Word. But we know that You will fully back Your Word, because Your Word is a faithful representation of who You are and what You've come to do. And Father, we pray that You would give us that childlike trust and the ability to understand it. We freely confess that we need your Spirit to do so. Father, we confess that we all have our biases, and we come to your word and we formulate our own system of thought and religion. And Lord, we lack discernment. And we just pray, O God, that you would be pleased to have mercy upon us in this place, and that we would come to the knowledge of the truth through you leading us by your Spirit, and that you would help us, Lord, to rightly appropriate these things to our lives, that we might heed the words of the Lord Jesus. It's not those who hear the word, but those who do it that are just before you. And so, our great God, we thank you for your marvelous, wonderful word. We thank you for the Bible. We ask that you would help us to love it as truth. We pray that you would give us hearts to study it, even into this week, Lord, that you might revive our souls to take it up, and that we might live for your glory. And so be with your people as they obey you in this way, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.